Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we just sang and just meditated on, we recognize and remember the fact that while the Christmas time is a joyous time, and it is wonderful to think about you sending us your Savior, it is more than just you sending us our Savior, but he was sent here with a purpose. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice, to be our substitute, to die in our place, the punishment that we rightly deserved. What an amazing thing. What an amazing prospect that we now have, that because of his death, his sacrifice, we can now be adopted into your family, have our sins forgiven, and have a home waiting for us in heaven after we leave this earth. What an incredible thought. Thank you, Lord, because it is not from the mind of man that this plan came, but from yours. And truly, none of us would have ever thought it up, because it leaves our effort and our work out of the picture entirely. We are saved only by Christ, only by his sacrifice, him alone. And there is no work or word that we can add to his sacrifice. It all, our effort is valueless and pointless when it comes to our eternal souls. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what this season does mean. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people that would keep that in the forefront during this time. Yes, we have families to get together with, and we have presents to share, and those are good. But Lord, may we not forget and not push to the side the great cost and the great meaning behind this time of year. Lord, I pray for your working in our lives, those who are here and those who are unable to be with us today. May you grant us the grace and the strength that we need each day. Lord, for some of us, this is a happy time, but there are those who are in pain today and are hurting because of loss. And we ask for your help for them. We pray that you would remind them of your presence and give them an extra dose of the supernatural peace that you can provide. We thank you for friends and those who are with us today, and I pray that theirs would be a joyous time with us today as we worship and we hear your word momentarily. And I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. I pray, Lord, that your faithfulness to us would in turn provoke in us and compel in us a desire to be unwaveringly faithful to you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from the text today that Pastor Jim will be preaching from, it is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. Chapter 1, 18 through 24. And read along with me, if you will. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife.
Throughout Scripture, God went to great lengths to be with his people. Of course, before the fall, before sin entered into the world, he was with his people in perfect unity and fellowship and harmony with them, Adam and Eve. After the fall, there was, in fact, much of the book of Exodus shows the lengths to which God was created a nation so that he could then dwell in the midst of that nation. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 9, it says, "And then make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings, just so you shall make it." God desires to dwell with his people. Now, that statement is not one that we necessarily can easily relate to, except that if I use this illustration, I think it'll help. If you can imagine a couple with a young child, let's suppose they're in North Korea, and they are attempting to escape the communist regime in North Korea, so they come to the United States, but in the process of coming here, they lose contact with their child. And the child remains in North Korea, and they are in the United States. What length, what expense, what effort, what sacrifice do you suppose that couple would go to be reunited with that child? Well, there is no expense too great. There is no sacrifice too much. There isn't anything that you can imagine that the couple would not go through to get reunited with that child. And that really is the kind of God that we have, that sin, rebellion against him, that's essentially what sin is. Sin is a rebellion against God. We keep rebelling against him, and he keeps, as you look through the Old Testament, you find that he keeps finding ways for us to dwell with him. And then we keep rebelling, and then he finds other ways for us to dwell with him, until finally we come to the New Testament, and Christ said, and the answer is that Christ has to come to earth and to intervene, to insert himself into his own redemptive story, to be the Savior of the world, to, as it were, to be the Savior of his own kingdom. We learned last week from the book of Matthew in the first 17 verses that it wasn't very, very obvious, but as we looked at the passage, we saw that Christ is the rightful king, and he's come to establish a kingdom of grace that's extended to all kinds of people. And now we are going to see in this passage, in the rest of this chapter, we're going to see more obvious purposes in this narrative. And the obvious purpose that we see here is that Christ came to earth, born of a virgin, to be a savior for his people. To save them from their sin is how it's stated in this passage. So last week, we had to really dig to see the implications, the purposes in the passage. This week, it is stated very, very obviously for us. And what we have to do is really look at it and see how did Christ do this. So he, according to the passage, is now is going to be the savior of his own kingdom. Well, how did he do it? And we're going to see three ways he did this. First, we're going to see a divine intervention, or you could really almost say insertion, an intended plan. And finally, we're going to see Christ's ultimate purpose, a divine insertion, an intended plan, and a ultimate purpose. So first we'll see the divine intervention declared. And the divine intervention we see in one phrase would be the virgin birth of Christ. We pick up here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, he was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Matthew is going to make it extremely clear that Jesus is born of a virgin. This narrative, as you work through it, as you just see the order, the chronology, what took place when, and all of that, Matthew wants to make it extremely abundantly clear that Jesus was born with his father as the divine source and his mother as the human source, so that God becomes flesh. Jesus is completely God and completely man, and that is the incarnation. And Matthew's going to make this very clear. Luke also makes it clear in his account. Both accounts make this extremely clear. And interestingly enough, Matthew's emphasis throughout the book of Matthew and in these initial chapters is really more on Christ being king. But it's the virgin birth is so important and so integral to all of what God intends that it's as though in this passage, Matthew takes some time to just really drill down the importance of the virgin birth and drill down on the incarnation. Jesus is God and man. He's God and took on human flesh. So it says the birth of Jesus Christ happened this way. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, he's very clear about that, before they had sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now let's then explore what this is talking about. What is the idea of betrothal? Well, if you think of the word engagement, you're not thinking quite right. This is more than an engagement. This was a legal marriage. Joseph and Mary were legally married. They had already committed themselves to each other, but in the custom of the day, they did not live together yet. And in the custom of the day, to live together was then when you had sexual relations, and not until then. So usually there was a year time where you were legally married, and because now you're legally married, and now it's time to do all the preparations necessary to start a family, all of that for a year they spent and get the wedding arrangements done, all that kind of thing, the final ceremonial wedding arrangements I'm talking about. And then they were able to move, that they would then live and dwell together. And always in Scripture, those who dwelled together were having sexual relations, and those who did not. That was the way Christ took. In fact, if you remember, Christ said this to the woman at the well. Remember that? He said, you've had five husbands, and the person that you're living with now, the man you're living with now, is not your husband. He said, living with now is not your husband, which was a clear indication that they had had sexual relations with each other. Now, why is that so important? It's so important for this reason. It was very clear to all that Joseph and Mary had not come together appropriately. Okay? And they had not come together. And in Joseph's mind, as you see through the text, they clearly had not come together at all. You read Mary, you see the same thing over in the book of Luke. Mary goes, how can this be if I've not known a man? I'm a virgin. And you see here, Joseph, before they came together, it's clear, and he's going to now have to take action on this. So this is very important. They were legally married. They had not yet consummated the marriage. And it says in the passage very clearly that Mary became, as a virgin, became with child by the Holy Spirit, is the way that it's put here in Matthew. Over in Luke, you'll remember that the angel appeared to Mary, and Mary is understandably a little confused by all of this, and she says in that passage, Luke 1:34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. It is the Spirit of God who is going to superintend over everything so that Mary is with child by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. What do you call that? A miracle. There's no way of getting around it. There's nowhere. This is a clearly defined divine intervention, a miracle in its proper sense that actually defies science, defies any observable previous science before. And so both Mary's perplexed by this and says what she says to the angel and then accepts it, actually. And Joseph now, it says in the passage that Mary, it's basically the way it reads is it became obvious that Mary was pregnant. You could see it. It was clear that she was pregnant. And it was, and Joseph was aware of this because of just what was obvious. And now Joseph knows he's not the father. He's not the biological father. And he decides he's got to do something. Well, according to Old Testament law, he had a couple of options. According to Old Testament law, one option would be actually a public punishment. Actually, it could have been a public stoning. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 27, we won't take the time to read that passage, but in that passage you have clearly when a situation like this, if there truly was an adulterous situation, and she would have been considered an adulterer because they were legally married, in a situation like that, they could have been taken publicly and stoned. Now, it's questionable as to whether they did that at this point in the first century. That was what was in the Deuteronomy. What was in Deuteronomy, but it's somewhat questionable whether they even could have done that under Roman law. However, whether or not they could, they definitely could. Joseph could have made a public example of her. That was a legal option for him to do. But Joseph, it says, was a just man. And what's implied in the idea of him being a just man, it's actually the word often translated righteous in the New Testament, is that there's mercy involved. Did you know that there really is mercy involved in true justice? And Joseph's desire is not to shame Mary over this. He didn't know the circumstances. He didn't understand what, you know, he just knew the evidence, and there was a clearly scientific, there's only one scientific possibility in his mind. And so now it says in the passage that what Joseph needs is going to do is he's going to give her a private divorcement. And that was allowed according to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So in Deuteronomy 24, actually by this time, divorcement was very, the husband, now the wife had a very hard time divorcing, but the husband could easily divorce his wife in this set of circumstances, and it was really simple. Contract, breaking the previous legal contract, and had to have two witnesses, and he submitted it to her, and it was done. That's all it would have been. It would have been a very private thing that could have happened as long as he had the witnesses to verify the breaking of that legal contract. And that's all it was all Joseph was going to do. He was going to do it very privately. He did not want to shame her. And it does say something about Joseph's character, which I think we're going to get to, we'll get to a little bit later, but understand that that was what was going to take place. Let's understand this. Why does Matthew say all of this? Here's why. It was very, very obvious to both Joseph and to Mary and in this accounting that Jesus was to be born. He was conceived in a virgin. So why did Joseph come up with all these, okay, what do I do now? Because it was clear that they had not come together. Matthew is putting this chronology together, this story together, to make it very, very clear that they had not come together. So that needs to be very, very much up front. Well, why is this so important? It's actually vital even for the Christian faith. Because this is, as we think about what Christ did, this is how God became man. This is the method by which God took on human flesh. It shows us the very deity of Christ. It is the incarnation. God became man. Now, this is an incredible thing. There's no miracle like to this level of likeness to it, I think, anywhere in Scripture. You got the resurrection, you have things, but this is I mean, never before had God become man. Never will that happen again. Jesus is the God-man, and the incarnation happens here. Now, why is that so important? Because, you know, when we think of different doctrines in Scripture, there are certain times where God wants to make it very, very clear that the spiritual enters the realm of the physical and it actually is reality. And if you deny that, you are denying the actual reality of the Christian faith. Here's what I mean. There are some liberal people that would call themselves Christians that would deny the actual literal virgin birth. Those same people would often deny the literal resurrection of Christ, and the same people would deny the literal coming of Christ in the future. Those are all points of time where the spiritual clearly intervenes into the physical, and you've got miracle that is reality. And there are liberal theologians that would prefer that Christianity stay on an entirely different plane. Folks, when you have that, you don't have a real faith anymore. It's a denial of the Christian faith. The reverse is also true. When you accept the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ as truth and reality, then that forms for you a basis for the Christian faith. J.I. Packer said it this way: it is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. Tim Keller, commenting on J.I. Packer's quote there, says, "If there is a God and he has become human, why would you find it incredible that he would do miracles, pay for the sins of the world, or rise from the dead? None of those other things become difficult to accept once you have accepted that God has become man." And so this is the pivotal hinge by which we accept the Christian faith, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So it's very important that we understand this. You say, well, okay, I got it. I understand it. What does this mean for me? How is this practical? Well, I want to give you three practical applications of the incarnation. Number one, there's no middle ground with Jesus. There's no middle ground with Jesus. If Jesus truly is God, there is no middle ground. Now, if Jesus is only a good teacher with good morals and a good spiritual leader, then you have the ability to accept or reject his teaching, to live by it or to not live by it, to live by half of it, to pick and choose what you want. But if Jesus is God, then there's no middle ground. And unfortunately, many Christians today, or those who call themselves Christians today, are trying, they live as though this, they're sort of, they pick and choose what they want from what Jesus taught. They pick and choose what they want from what the Bible says. Look, if Jesus is God and is the Word, and he came and he taught and he lived and died for us, there's no middle ground. You don't have your foot halfway in Christianity and halfway out if Jesus truly is God. Is that how you're living? Are you living with your one foot in and one foot out? Well, you're living in a way that is inconsistent with the Christian faith. You're either in or you're out, scripturally. Number two, because Jesus is human, he can empathize with us. You do not, Hebrews 4 says it this way: "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows what you're going through. He knows the extent that the pain that you've suffered, the extent that you've suffered. He knows, when nobody else does, he knows. Folks, there's a reality in this, that you are never alone if you truly know Christ as your Lord and Savior. The loneliness that is often linked to depression. In fact, really, you can almost define depression by a sense of loneliness. The loneliness that is linked often with depression, that kind of loneliness comes from a belief that no one understands, no one can sympathize with what I'm going through. And folks, there are some times in life where it really feels as though there's no human being that can. God can. Jesus does. It doesn't, and because of that, and if you have a relationship with him, you can cry out to him, you can pray to him, you can know him, and you can know that you are talking to one who knows exactly what you're going through. He can sympathize with you because he is man. He is fully God and fully man. And finally, because Jesus is God, there is no fear of the future, only hope. Because Jesus is God, there is no fear of the future, there is only hope. Now here's why. Most of you, I don't know why I'm pulling you, but I'm going to. How many of you have watched Star Wars before? All right. Okay. All right. How many of you maybe I won't ask you who's not watched Star Wars before. Anyway, most of you watched Star Wars before. Well, in Star Wars, in all six of the you know, the movies, and there's more movies, I know that, but the six main ones, there's this tension between good and evil. And that tension between good and evil, it's as though, you know, the dark side, and you have the light side of the force and the dark side, and you have this tension between good and evil. And as you go through those six episodes, what does it look like? They're essentially equal. Like, they're pretty much going back and forth because they're pretty much equal in their strength. That concept is called dualism. And it's actually a pagan concept. It's a heathen concept. That is not the God that we serve. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is completely 100% powerful. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's everywhere present. It's not as though you've got evil that's almost as strong as good, and there's always going to be this eternal tension throughout the universe between good and evil. No, Jesus says, when I became man, Jesus says, I have become man. God's become man, and I am going to have total victory over all evil because I'm God. That's Jesus. And he can give his people victory over sin. And one day we are going to see a final victory. Why? Because Jesus inserted himself into his own story and became God, became man. It's incredible. And that really brings us then to Jesus' plan. His intended plan in verses 20 through 21 is to save people from their sin. To save people from their sin. It says this, but while he was about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What is the very plan of Christ? It is to save his people from their sins. So you have this angel. He, another miracle, inserts himself into the story again. Appears to Joseph, rather, in a dream. It says, Joseph, son of David. Why? Because remember all of what we talked about last week? Joseph is the son of David, the rightful heir to the Davidic covenant, the Davidic throne, all of that. He says, you do not need to be afraid to take Mary, your wife. Don't be afraid to do that. And then he explains. He says that she is conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is really, I mean, the way that it's put here is definitive of what, again, Matthew is so clear on this, of what is intended here. But the main thing that we want to understand is what the very plan of Jesus was. It was to come and to save his people from their sin. This is mentioned on several occasions in Scripture. And, for example, Isaiah 43, verse 1 says this, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine." In Psalm 130, "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." In Matthew's going to return to this theme in Matthew 20, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, a payment." In Matthew 26, verse 28 says this, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, let me try to explain to really understand the significance of this. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. What's he talking about here? Well, we need to step back and define sin this way in a general sense. And that is that sin is rebellion against God. Ultimately, that's what sin is. If you look at Scripture, you'll see that sin is a violation of the law of God, right? Transgression is a violation of the law of God. Well, what's the law of God? The law of God is the very character of God. You're going against the character of God when you sin. In the very beginning, Adam and Eve, what did they do? They rebelled against God. And ever since then, mankind has been rebelling against God. Why? I'll tell you why. Because it is in man's nature. It is in our nature to rebel. We are born rebelling against God. We are born. You could see it in little babies. How? When can you see the rebellion? There's a certain cry that a little baby will cry, and you know that baby's mad. Right? That's not a "I want food" or "I need my diaper changed." I'm just mad at you. There's rebellion from the very, very beginning. We're born, that's sin. Sin is a rebellion against God. Now, here's what's really interesting. As you go through the Old Testament, you find that God is constantly compensating you for the rebellion of man and trying to frame things in such a way where there are sacrifices that can be made for the defilement that comes from the rebellion of man. You have all the entire Old Testament that is intended for God to be able to be with his people, but you have this constant problem of the rebellion of people. People are just rebellious. It's in their very nature. Even when they say they don't want to be, it's still in their nature. Let me illustrate it this way. So a father wants to teach his son to tie a shoe. And so he begins by explaining, well, you tie the first knot and then you loop it, and you do all these different things. He just explains it to him, and that doesn't work. The little boy's not able to follow the directions exactly. So the father says to the son, "Here, let me help you." So he ties the first knot and does the loop. And he says, "Okay, now you just finish it." But the son can't even do that. And so he finally says, "All right, never mind, I got it." And he does it himself. That's what Jesus is doing here when he comes to earth. He basically says, "Man, you can't even do part of this. I'm doing it myself." And he comes and he saves us from our rebellion. He comes to earth, lives a perfect life in total compliance to the will of God. He's going to do what we could not do. Now, the question comes, why in the world did God go through all of that in the Old Testament? If God knew, I mean, he's all-knowing. If he knew, mankind couldn't do it. And you know the answer to that? We didn't know. Do you know how stubborn our rebellion is? We think we can when we can't. I mean, think about it. How often is that the case? We constantly think we can when we can't. We constantly are looking to ourselves in confidence to do what we can do, and we know we can, and we pull. And God showed us time and time again in the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament, and the answer to, when you come to Malachi, is man can't. You can't do it. There's a bunch of different ways. So, like in a dad showing his son how to tie his shoe, the dad doesn't really know for sure whether the son can do it or not. God knew, but he needed us to know. And so, by the time Christ comes on the scene, it is so obvious and so clear that if you read through the Old Testament and Israel lived through the Old Testament, they were not going to be able. There was total inability. What does the virgin birth and the incarnation teach us? That man is totally unable and Christ is completely and only the one that's able. Now, this is actually illustrated in Scripture, but I want us, and you'll see this in a minute, but I want us to then move to the third ultimate purpose here in verses 23 through 25, the ultimate purpose God desires to dwell with his people. So we pick up Matthew 1, 22 through 25. It says this: "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. What's the ultimate goal of God? It is to dwell with his people and for his people to dwell with him like they did prior to the fall. That's God's goal. And it says, verse 24, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded in him and took to him his wife and did not know her," again, an emphasis on the virgin birth, "did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This Emmanuel, God with us, this is a final fulfillment. But there actually was a partial fulfillment in the Old Testament, and we're going to take a few minutes to look at that. Would you take your Bibles then and turn, and have you turn to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, and I'm going to give you, as you're turning there, Isaiah 7, we're going to look at 1 through 17 for a few moments, and I'm going to give you, while you're turning there, I'm going to give you some background. There's a man by the name of Ahaz. He's a king. And you can find his story in both 2 Kings chapter 16 and in 2 Chronicles 28. This king, Ahaz, just like Coniah last week was an evil king, this man was arguably even more evil. Maybe not more evil, but he was really, really evil. In fact, he was so evil, it says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 3 through 4. It says, "He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places on the hills and under every green tree." He was sacrificing to false gods, and on top of it, he sacrificed his own children. He burned his own children to these false gods. That is evil. Right? Now, this is Ahaz, and there's a couple things we need to know about this before we get into Isaiah 7. Ahaz is a wicked king. He's evil as it can be. He reigned about 16 years, I believe, according to 2 Kings rather. And here's what happened that will help us understand Isaiah 7. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel had formed an alliance. Okay, two kingdoms in that area had formed an alliance, and they were threatening to take over Judah. Ahaz is the king of Judah. They were threatening to take over Judah. They're going to come in. It was clear that they were very likely going to do this. And so Ahaz said, "I better form an alliance myself. And the alliance that I'm going to form with is Assyria," a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. I want to form an alliance with him so that I've got enough power between the two of us to be able to fight this other alliance that is coming this way. And God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to say to Ahaz, "Don't do that. You don't need him. You don't need that kingdom. Don't form an alliance. Of course, the Bible had said many, many times before, Israel was not to form alliances with other nations. And so that was man's way of trying to deal with man's problem. Why? Because man is what? Rebellious. And Ahaz, who is completely sinful, by the way, someone who is just inherently sinful and living in sin and all that kind of thing, they're always going to choose man's way instead of God's way. And that's exactly what he's about to do here. But God sends Isaiah the prophet to King Ahaz, and that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 now, Isaiah's coming to this man, Ahaz. And we're going to see, and God is going to say to Ahaz, we'll see this here in just a few moments, but don't associate, don't ally with Tiglath-Pileser. Don't do that, the Assyrians. Why? Because the Assyrians will eventually take over you. If you do that, you ally, it'll be fine for a while, but eventually you'll become subservient to them. And by the way, I'll just tell you, I'll give you a heads up, that's exactly what happened later on. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 7, and it says this, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, that's the northern Israel, not Judah, Israel, northern Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deplored in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. They're fearful, oh no, this army's coming, it's coming, we're going to have to do something. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the highway in the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet, do not fear nor be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syrian, the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves, and set a king over them and the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria and Damascus and the head of Damascus and Rezin, within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah, son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord said again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God actually says, look, if you, Ahaz, I'll give you a sign that, ask whatever sign you want. I'll give you a sign of whatever kind you choose to show you that you shouldn't ally with this foreign king, and that I will take care of you if you don't. What happens? Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to be weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself. So that's the context, okay? Here's what God does. God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You're not going to ask a sign? Well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. This is really interesting. Look at verse 14. It says this, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, that is, God's with us. Curds and honey he shall eat, that they may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah. Okay, so he says, I'm going to give you a sign. Ahaz doesn't listen to him at all. Ahaz allies with Assyria. Eventually, the story goes, basically, Assyria does take over, and Ahaz and Judah become vassals under Assyria. And this is all of what takes, this is what takes place. Then in 2 Kings 16, it talks about all that. Now, when look at Isaiah 8. You actually have this partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 8. Now, it's questionable who the mother is. We don't know really who it is. It says born of a virgin, but it's not, at this point in the Hebrew, it's talking about a young woman. The Hebrew for virgin in this context, it's talking about a young woman. In the Greek, when you get over into the New Testament, when it says a virgin, now that is almost always used of an unmarried woman. Okay? But in this context, it's just a young woman who could be married. And very likely, it's actually talking about, it could be talking about Isaiah's wife, actually. Or maybe somebody else. But anyway, if you look at Isaiah 8, you'll see this. Verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write it on it with a man's pen concerning this guy." Now I get my just desserts back from Harry. I did it to Harry, now I got to do it myself. And this is really hard to pronounce. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah and the priest and Zechariah and the son of Jerichiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived," that's why they think it's the wife of Isaiah, "and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have known to cry my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of rivers strong and mighty. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over the channels and go over all his banks." What is the point of all this? I'll just say it very briefly, and you can study this out more. There's a lot here. The point of all of this is this. Judah was relying on man's innovation, man's way of dealing with the problem. They were self-reliant. They were not content with provision from God. They were not content with protection from God. They were intent on being self-reliant. And God says, "There's going to be a day. I'm going to give you an appetizer to the prophecy. And there's just going to be this child that's born. He's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And that's going to be a symbol to you that Assyria is going to be overthrown." And by the way, that's exactly what happened. But what they had no idea about was that all of this was actually symbolic. This child that was born was called God with us. This all was a symbol for Christ who had come years later, and we have a total fulfillment. Now look back at Matthew 1 here. In Matthew 1, just bring all of this together. It says this. She will call, and verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and she will call, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that was might be fulfilled, which the Lord was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin." Now, when it's translated "virgin" here, it's talking about an unmarried child. I mean, an unmarried woman who is a young woman, but unmarried. "Shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, there's something else that you need to know about this. Joseph is told by this angel, "You must call him Jesus, and he's going to have the title of Emmanuel." Now, to our knowledge, he was never actually called Emmanuel, like as a name, But essentially, it became a title to demonstrate this is truly God with us. It was foretold as a prophecy with a partial fulfillment in the Old Testament. Now it is completely fulfilled in this man, Jesus. And Joseph is told, you have to name him this. Now, this is why this is significant. In the first century, the man, the father, always had the requirement, always had the right, actually, to name his own child. He got to choose. Moms, you had no choice in the matter back then. It was entirely now, I'm not saying that's a moral thing that you need to do now. I'm just saying that was the culture back then. He had and it showed a sort of a sense of ownership. This is my child. I'm going to choose a name for him. He gets my surname, and he's going to get the name that I've given him. That was a right of the father to do that. Do you know what Joseph has to do in this case? Joseph has to name him, which actually shows that he is the legal father. But he also relinquishes the right to choose the name, which shows that God is his ultimate father. It's really quite interesting how this all works. Now, I want us then to move to this truth. You see Joseph throughout this whole passage, right? And what do you see about this man, Joseph? I don't think the primary purpose of this passage is to show how wonderful Joseph is, but you can't help but see how wonderful Joseph is. Joseph is a just man. He doesn't want to shame his betrothed wife. Then he finds out that his betrothed wife did nothing wrong, so he is now going to relinquish his right to be the father, and yet he is willing to play the role of the father, and then there's a lot going on here. Let me just suggest to you that that Joseph provides an example of what it looks like to be following the plan of God. What it looks like to work in consistently with God's plan. And I want us to notice three things, and there are three things that we can learn from this as well consistently. Three qualities needed to follow Christ. Number one, the humble courage to take the world's disdain. Joseph took the world's disdain. Because, folks, there was no way, just think of this practically, if Joseph is going to do this, if he's going to take this role as being the legal father to Jesus, and he's going to marry, nobody understood virgin birth back then. They would have assumed one of two things. Either Joseph is really gullible, or Joseph was complicit in this sin. Either one would have given Joseph an entirely terrible reputation back then. Joseph was willing to give it up, to give up his name, his reputation, what people would think of him. He was willing to give that up in humble courage to take the world's disdain to follow Christ. And you know, that's, there's going to be some time in nearly every Christian's life where that's going to be the case, where you are going to have to accept the disdain from the world, the disrespect from the world, the dishonoring from the world. You're going to have to accept that in order to truly follow Christ. Are you willing to? Because if you're not willing to, you will not be able to live consistently with the plan of God. Number two, he had the humble courage to give up his right to self-determination. That's really, he set his own legacy on the side. And he said, it's not about my legacy. It's not about what I my rights. It's not about what I deserve and this son and all. Not about my reputation, and it's not about my rights. He gave up his reputation and his rights to live consistently according to the will of God. And by the way, is that not exactly what Jesus did too? Jesus lived his whole life that way. Made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus said, I come to do the will of my Father. That means I am not going to be particularly concerned about my reputation. and what the world thinks of me. And I'm not going to be particularly concerned about my rights. Those two things have to be set on the shelf to follow the will of the Father. And that's exactly what Joseph does. Finally, this is for us. You have to have the courage to admit you are a sinner. You are born with a nature rebellious against God. I am too. We all are. Sin separates us from God and sends us to a Christless eternity in hell. And we need, if we're going to truly be consistent and follow Christ, if we're truly going to follow the will of God and follow Jesus, we have to understand that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. So, in looking at all of this, those are three qualities we need to follow Christ. Everybody needs these. And Christ is going to say this later, by the way, to his disciples. You're going to need these to follow me. Now, we're then going to learn, number one, concluding applications here. You thought those were the concluding applications. They're not. These are. Number one, the incarnation gives us absolute hope and requires absolute obedience. God becomes man, requires absolute, it gives us absolute hope. The God of the universe saves our souls and gives us absolute hope for the future. We do not have to fear, we can hope. Absolute hope required, but it also requires absolute obedience. Number two, the incarnation replaces man's total ability with God's absolute ability. God becoming man, that's the incarnation, replaces man's total inability with God's absolute and only ability. I'll add that. In other words, he's the only one who can do what we could not do in saving our souls. Replaces man's total inability with God's absolute ability. And number three, the incarnation calls us to follow Jesus with absolute devotion. Why? Because he is God. Let me just say this. If you don't know him, if you've been straddling the fence, if you've got one side of your life that you say, I'm living for self, and the other side you're trying to live for Christ, let me tell you, you're just living for self. You are. You can't straddle the fence. It's not, it doesn't work that way. It would be better for you to say, I'm actually not straddling the fence even though I think I am. I'm really just living for self, and then repent, than to keep thinking that you can have both a foot in both on both sides of the fence. Jesus is the God of the universe, and either you will love him or you will fear him. You'll love him now or fear him later. What will be your decision? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and thank you for your truth and your word this morning. We thank you, Father, for the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made in leaving his rightful place at your side, emptying himself of his own glory, coming to earth, becoming man, taking on human flesh, so that he could redeem the very people he created. All with the purpose of one day of being able to be with us. So that you may be with your people. And Lord, we confess before you our total inability. Our nature that we are born with is in rebellion against you. We thank you that you have given us, if we know Christ, if we've accepted you as our Savior and follow after you, desire to and accept you by faith, that you give us a new nature that desires to follow after you. And I pray, Lord, that because you are, that Christ is God and Christ is Savior, may we follow you with absolute focus, and attention. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.